Oh, Lord, we do thank you that we're able to meet together in this way. Thank you that we're able to let off a bit of steam, probably much needed. Thank you, Lord, for each other. Thank you for calling us to be your body of Christ together. And Lord, we do thank you for one another and for the joy that we bring each other. And Lord, for how we support and encourage one another. Thank you, Lord, for us all. And we commit this evening into your hands. We pray for your help, for your leading, that you would open your scriptures to us, that we might, in the best sense of the word, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what you have to say to us. And we pray for David, especially as he speaks to us, that you would anoint him with your spirit to speak your word with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, we ask. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I saw a little earlier that our friends, as I like to call them now, at Chet Valley Churches, whose videos we use Sunday by Sunday, just a few hours ago released a recording of a hymn that I've not heard, I should think, for about 30 years. And it's just a great hymn. So I thought, actually, we might just start off by watching that together. If I can find, hang on, how to do a correct share this evening. Aha, it's gone over there. This is based on the words of a psalm. It's just a marvellous, marvellous hymn. So let's enjoy these words and beautiful, beautiful singing and scenery that goes with it. And breathe. Ah, isn't that just so good? That's such a beautiful arrangement of that psalm. It's just absolutely stunning. Well, David, I'm happy to hand over to you at this point. Let me just unmute you. Or if you could unmute yourself, in fact. Do you want us to read part of Habakkuk 2 before you begin, or do you want to do it as part of your talk?
I think I'd like to do as we did last time, just to take it section by section through. It's a fairly long chapter, but I think it's easier if we do it in sections. So we
Over
could
to
have, yeah. So we'll begin just with the first verse, which is the link from chapter 1, where we were last time. And we'll think a little bit about that first of all, and then we'll make our way through this chapter. So chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint." So last time we left Habakkuk there up on the ramparts of Jerusalem, like a watchman on his lookout tower, and he's straining his eyes to see. But what he's looking for is something that God is going to say. Because God speaks through the events of history, which are things that we see by which he rules in his world, but he also speaks by direct revelation given to his servants, and especially to his servants, the prophets, the writing prophets of the Old Testament, and the speakers of God's word in New Testament terms as well. So we saw last time that the prophet Habakkuk is pouring out his heart to God. He has this burden that he's carrying. And in brief, it is that although he's been preaching God's truth to God's people, his prophetic ministry seems to have had a negligible effect. We saw at the beginning of chapter 1 that life in Jerusalem among God's people was sadly characterized by conflict and strife and injustice. And the word of God seemed to be paralyzed as evil multiplied unchecked. And you remember Habakkuk's burden was, "How long, O Lord? When are you going to act? Why don't you intervene in this situation?" But then last time we also saw in chapter 1 that God's first answer seemed only to complicate and increase Habakkuk's problems. Because he said in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth." And Habakkuk's problem now is, how can a good and gracious and just God use a restless, ruthless pagan nation as his agents of judgment? Well, Habakkuk affirms his faith. He says in verse 12 of the first chapter, "Lord, you are my God, my Holy One. Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them." He is a man of faith, but he's a man of considerable doubts as well. And all of us know from time to time what it is to be in that situation. So before we look at chapter 2, what was it that we really learnt from chapter 1? What did God want to say to us? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So if we ask the question, why is Habakkuk in our Bibles? Why did God inspire the prophet and keep his words down through these centuries? What is it that he wants us to know? I think there were four things that we saw last time, which we'll just very briefly touch on. Firstly, that he's in sovereign control of the tides of history. Even though it's a sinful, unbelieving world in rebellion against God, events don't take God by surprise. He governs the world. Secondly, that his ways are not our ways, and his wisdom is inscrutable unless he reveals to his people his own purposes. In other words, we need the revelation of God to understand what is going on in God's world, what he's doing in history. And that's very common in the Bible. Do you remember how Isaiah says in chapter 55, speaking in the name of God, God through Isaiah tells his people, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can't work God out. You can only receive the revelation that God gives about himself. And when Paul writes that great doxology in Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor?" So he's in sovereign control of history, and unless he reveals his purposes, we are in the dark. But that doesn't mean, thirdly, that we have to give up what we do know about God because of what we don't know about what's happening. We don't have to give up what we do know because of what we don't know. Rather, we have to have humility before his greater wisdom and wait and ask him to instruct us and to teach us. "I will look to see what he will say to me." And the final thing we learned last time was that we need to take our problems about what God is doing to God to see what he has to say, which comes to us through the scriptures that we're going to look at, but also to pour out our complaints to God, our hearts to God in our prayer. And if we have problems about what God is doing in our lives, in our world, we need to take those problems to God, not to try to resolve them by our own ingenuity or wisdom, but to submit to God's revelation and say, "I'm going to look and see what he will say to me." So having done that now, Habakkuk is there as the spiritual watchman waiting for God to reveal himself. And waiting isn't always easy. It can seem very inactive. It can seem very frustrating, but it is often a necessary part of God's process in dealing with us, because what we call waiting, God calls preparation, and he's working in us and changing us in order to enable us to receive the revelation that he has and the purposes that he's going to open up for us. So tonight we're coming to chapter 2, and I will divide it into three sections. And first of all, we'll look at verses 2 to 5. Let's read them together, and then we'll think about what they have to say. Here he is waiting on the ramparts for God to speak. Verse 2. "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness.'" Indeed, verse 5, "Indeed, wine betrays him," that is the enemy of verse 4, "he is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." So this section I want to call God's revelatory word, God's word of revelation. And the first step towards answering Habakkuk's complaint is to strengthen his confidence in the word of God. And God says to him, "I'm not playing hide and seek with you, Habakkuk. I find you're there on the watchtower waiting for me, so I'm going to respond to you." And he does that through his word. And the answer to Habakkuk's complaint lies in God's self-revelation. Now, for us, that's the 66 books of the Bible. We're so privileged to have them all. Habakkuk had some of them, and he had direct revelation from God to himself. But we have the direct revelation through the prophets and apostles in 66 books of the Bible. And there's a lovely verse in Deuteronomy. It's easy to remember the reference, Deuteronomy 29:29. Which says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So God is in the business of revealing certain things. Other things he keeps secret. We couldn't understand them. We wouldn't know how to cope with them. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So God's answer is firstly plain and communicable. It's expressed in rational words. Write down the revelation. God is not revealing himself here in mysterious visions or mystical feelings. It's in words, and the words have an objective reality quite outside of Habakkuk or the readers of Habakkuk. But the message is one to be written down so that it can be read, and read so that a herald may run with it, so that it can be proclaimed, because it's a message of universal significance. God's answer's plain, it's communicable, verse 3, it's certain, and it's on time. The revelation awaits its appointed time. It speaks of an end. It's not yet been fulfilled, but that doesn't mean that it will prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. So the whole verse deals with this business of delay, which we often find so frustrating. But delay is a human concept, because God is never late. There is an appointed time for the fulfillment of everything that he promises, which to us may seem to be lingering, but that mustn't shake our confidence that it will be fulfilled. And I guess it's one of the big dangers of the Christian life, isn't it, to give up waiting and to drift off into our own imagined alternative view of what we should be doing and what God might be saying. Whereas if we hold on to the scripture, to the word of revelation, and build on that, we know that we're building on solid ground. It may not yet have been fulfilled, but God himself says it will certainly come and will not delay. Now, just to reflect on that for a moment, it's interesting, isn't it, that it happens all the way through the Old Testament. Abraham is told that he's going to be given a son, even in old age, but he has to wait and wait on until Isaac is born. And it doesn't happen for a long, long time. He has to wait in faith. Moses wants to deliver his people from the tyranny of Egypt. He spends 40 years in Pharaoh's household as a young prince of Egypt, 40 years out in the wilderness as a shepherd of Jethro's flocks. And at the age of 80, God calls him in the burning bush and says, I've got a job for you. You're to go and deliver my people from Egypt. Just think how long they'd waited in Egypt and how long Moses had waited. And think of how long God's people had to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, century after centuries. But he came, and he came at the right moment in God's providence, because God is the ruler of history. Think of how long through the Dark Ages the church had to wait for the Reformation and the rediscovery of the gospel at the center of everything that was going on within the church's community. And think how long we, as the contemporary church, have been waiting for the second coming of the Lord from heaven. Now, all that through that time, there were seasons of refreshing that came, as they have done through church history. There were sometimes seasons of chastening and judgment, just as God said there would be if his people erred and strayed from his ways. But the final fulfillment of all God's promises and purposes in the eternal kingdom is certain, just as all those promises were ultimately fulfilled. In fact, it is more certain that Jesus will come again and bring in that eternal kingdom than that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. So waiting is not just passive, it's not just filling in time. Delay is not denial on God's part. It's active faith that he is developing. Now, all that helps us to understand why verse 4, which is, of course, one of the great verses of the Old Testament and is quoted three times in the New Testament, why it is so central to the message of Habakkuk. Let's just look at verse 4 again. It contrasts the enemy, that is the Babylonians, puffed up, his desires are not upright. Verse 5 is all about him. He's arrogant, never at rest. He's greedy. He gathers all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. But right in the middle there of that section, at the end of verse 4, we have that statement, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. In this translation, the NIV earlier translation, the righteous will live by his faith. There is some discussion about whether it should be faith or faithfulness. Faithfulness is, of course, faith exercised over a long period of time. I don't think there's a particular problem here in understanding it. What it is saying is that the lifeblood, the life energy of the person who is in the right with God is his faith, his continuing faithfulness in believing what God has promised and what God is committed to. And so if we think about Habakkuk again, it's as though God is saying to him, look, I want you to see things as I see them. I'm going to give you the heavenly standpoint on what's happening all around you, because I want you to live by faith in my word. And that is the polar opposite to the values of the Babylonians. And sadly, it's the polar opposite to what was going on in Jerusalem in Habakkuk's day. So verse 4 contains one of the clearest Old Testament statements of the truth that there are only two ways to live. But I want you to see that it's set deliberately over against the Babylonian attitude and lifestyle, which the rest of the chapter is going to expound to us so forcefully. So here are the ways of faith and unbelief in their starkest contrast. Why does it have to be stated here? Because, of course, it is the opposite of being puffed up and arrogant and greedy and self-reliant. A person who is characterized by that, and that's our human nature, all of us before God's grace reaches us, will be saying to himself or herself, well, I have no need of God. I can deal with these problems. I've got the defenses. I've got the abilities. I've no need to ask him for help. I don't need God in my life. But you see, what Habakkuk is learning here and what he's passing on to us is that that is the very attitude that produces the Babylonians and that inevitably produces the judgment of God on them and indeed also on Israel, because they have adopted the same attitudes. Now, by contrast with that, faith depends on God alone. And believing God's promises and trusting him to act is the only way to be right with God, to be justified, to be accounted righteous. We talked about Abraham a few moments ago. Do you remember that great verse in Genesis? Abraham believed God. He had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this faith lays aside all human arrogance, all human self-sufficiency, and it leads us to seek salvation and rescue and help from God alone. That is what God is wanting to call his people to do through Habakkuk. And that is the way of life, which means that those who embrace it will live. It will be the day-by-day experience of them being in relationship with God and that faith sustaining them and us throughout all the changing scenes of life. So the Habakkuk context is that although the whole world seems to be changing and collapsing with the Babylonian invasion, yet the man or woman of faith lives in a permanent and real safety which transcends the present and sets before us the eternal life of the world to come. And that's why Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans 1 and Galatians 3 when he's teaching that we can only be made right with God through the gospel of the death of the Lord Jesus and his glorious resurrection, not by works of the law. If the just live by faith, then they are justified by faith and not by works. So this is the big thing that comes out in God's response. The only way to deal with the challenges of a world in rebellion against God is to run to God, to trust him, to submit to his revelation, to humble ourselves before his deity. And the revelatory world to a word to a doubting, perplexed people, to a church maybe that is embracing the values of the culture around it and forgetting that it should be living by faith. It is saying to us, look, don't be like Babylon, puffed up and arrogant and thinking that you don't need God. Don't allow yourself to get into the situation of the world in which you live, where it seems to be so powerful and so impressive and so unstoppable, just like Babylon did in its day. It was a great machine that nobody could control. Now it says, rather, we are to live by faith in a God we haven't seen. We are to trust the words that he's given us in the book that is ours, all 66 sections of it. And we are to trust in the promises, even though they don't seem to be being fulfilled, even though they raise many questions and often immense difficulties. But there are only two ways to live. There's God's way and Babylon's way. And we have constantly to choose which one we're going to make our own. Now, that is really the bulk of the answer that God gives. But it's now expanded in the rest of the chapter by the words of God himself. And if this is his revelatory word in verses 2-5, I want to say the rest of the chapter is his irresistible process, which he is working out through the history of the world and through what is going on in Habakkuk's day, as in our day. So let's read just the first section of the song, which becomes the theme of the rest of chapter 2. Because if you look at verse 6, it says, will not all of them taunt him, that is the enemy, the Babylonians, with ridicule and scorn, saying? And what follows is a technical term for it, is a taunt song. That is, it's a poem which taunts the enemy with the defeat that the enemy is about to experience. It's a familiar technique in Old Testament prophecy. There are quite a lot of taunt songs in different parts of the scriptures in which the supremacy of God is elevated and in which the downfall of his enemies is being predicted. Now, we don't have taunt songs very often in our context, though if you go to a football match, you may hear some taunt songs because, you know, sometimes when a team is doing very well in a football match and it's a goal up and maybe it's a cup match and they're thinking we're going to win the cup, there's great singing of we're on our way, we're on our way. And then perhaps they concede two goals to the opposition and the opposition starts to sing a taunt song. You're not singing anymore. You've got no more confidence. And that's really the sort of idea that's happening here, that what God is saying, and it's inspired by God, this is God himself, as it were, saying to the rebellious, sinful enemies of him and his purposes, this is what I'm going to do. And it's expressed in that word woe that comes at the beginning of the song in verse 6, and again at the beginning of verse 9, and at the beginning of verse 12, and at the beginning of verse 15, and ultimately fifth time in verse 19. So the taunt song has five woes in it. Now, woe is both an expression of sorrow and an expression of warning. So when God says to the Babylonians, woe, he is saying that the judgment that he is going to bring doesn't give him any pleasure. The Lord doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his wicked ways and live. So there's an element of real sorrow in this, grief that people should go the wrong way with such determination. But there is also the element of warning. Woe to you if you do this. Beware. Because this is what God has set himself against, and this is what he must judge when he comes in his power and glory at the end of time. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think it means that these are the characteristics of a culture, a society, a human life, which is in rebellion against God. The seeds of it are in all our hearts because we're all sinful by nature. But therefore, we need to look at these universal principles that we see being worked out through history and in our world today, and to allow God to, as it were, warn us not to go this way, not to be looking at these things. What is it that makes Babylon Babylon? Well, each of the woes has a particular reason. Firstly, the Babylonians and sinful human hearts will always live for personal greed. Verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Now, these Babylonian tyrants then are an extreme example of how sinful nature will always look after itself. That our basic position is to seize what we can for ourselves, unless by the grace of God, he begins to convict us of that and we repent and we find God changing our lives. Looking after number one is the most natural way of living. It may be very civilized in the way it's expressed, sophisticated even, but it's still the dominant concern. We live in a culture that's dedicated to that principle where everybody looks up for number one. But God's irresistible process that works through this is that what is sown, we will reap. And so just as they had made themselves personally wealthy by their greed in plundering many nations, so God says the process will work out that the peoples who are left will plunder you. All the wealth that Babylon had piled up for herself was eventually snatched away. So there's the first thing. The world in which we live will always tend to push us towards personal greed. Then secondly, in verses 9 to 11, towards personal security. Because we know instinctively that the things that we have in terms of the possessions and wealth and so on of any culture or nation or individual are vulnerable, we're always very concerned about personal security. Look at verse 9 with me for a moment. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. That is presumably the judgment that is coming. You see, here is the plunderer who builds on the ruin of others and tries to set himself above the danger. He never has enough. He's never certain about his security. But once greed becomes the motivation, honesty won't be around for long. And even the stones and beams of their elaborate houses, which they've built on the backs of other people's being oppressed and being ravaged, they cry out for revenge. So he's saying, look, this is why my judgment has to come on Babylon, but it's also why Babylon is bringing judgment on Judah, because the people of Judah have succumbed to living for personal greed, personal security, and in verses 12 to 14, for personal power. Let's read this third woe. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, we're beginning to get the picture, aren't we? Babylon has only achieved its wealth and glory at the expense of the lives of the people it's plundered and subjugated. And yet the Lord's irresistible process is there in verse 13, that the people's labor will go up in flames, it will go up in smoke. They've exhausted themselves for nothing. It's not going to last. It's all going to be destroyed. In God's perspective, it comes to nothing. And that is why Habakkuk is being told this now, so that he can see the whole situation from God's point of view. I mean, we can think of this in national and international terms. You see those documentaries about Nazi Germany, and you see the film of those huge orchestrated Nazi rallies and the immense demonstration of apparent power, personal power of the Führer and of all his cohorts. And what did it come to? Well, in the end, it was destroyed. Or you think of some of those May Day parades in places like Moscow, and what does it all come to? Or you think of our own imperial history, and what has happened to it? What has it come to? You see, power ultimately becomes the sole aim and the sole guide as to what is right and wrong. And all the tyrants of history, with their paranoia fed by greed and security and power, what do they come to? They come to the judgment seat of Christ. For personal greed, for personal security, for personal power. Two more, for personal exploitation, verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you've done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of the animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood. You've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Now, it's a terrible picture, this, isn't it? It's a great avalanche of human sinfulness. There's no place left now for human respect or dignity. Other people in these verses exist simply as objects to be exploited, whether that's in Auschwitz or in Soho or in the pornography industry. It's all part of glorifying human shame and a feature of the violent destruction that always characterizes life without God. Seduction and cruelty are its trademarks, because ultimately, with the last woe, it's all about making myself God. Personal greed, personal security, personal power, personal exploitation, personal deity. There's a question in verse 18. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. You sort of hear Habakkuk being told by God, how crazy is that? He makes idols that cannot speak. And here's the last woe. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. You see, here is the root cause and the ultimate end of this whole Babylonian lifestyle. Idolatry is the opposite of faith in the living God. And what a profitless, self-defeating business it is. These gods are made by men from lifeless materials. And to set them up as divine is nothing but falsehood. It's living by a lie. It's a pathetic picture, isn't it, of the man who, having made his idol out of a lump of wood, says, come to life. He wants it to be something that he can put his trust in, but it's just a piece of created material. To set those things up as divine is crazy, because it's actually putting what I make in the place of the God who made me. It's preferring a dumb idol to the God who speaks. And I think verse 19 is the climax of the taunt song. It's supreme derision. You can talk to your lump of wood or stone, says God, till you're blue in the face, but it'll never answer you. You can dress it up in the most precious metals, but it has no breath, none whatsoever. And ultimately, there are only two ways to live. That is the only alternative, in the end, to living by faith. Now, of course, in the grace and goodness of God, all of these terrible characteristics of rebellion are not seen in everyone or in every culture to the extent that they were in Babylon. But they are a great warning, aren't they, of the way in which rejection of God will always take us to these living for ourselves, wanting more for ourselves, security, power, exploitation, and ultimately putting ourselves on the throne that belongs to God. And God says there is an irresistible process in this. The seeds of its own decline are in it from the very beginning, because it's human. and because it is committed not to God's way of truth and life, but to the enemy, the devil's way of destruction and death. That is the message to Habakkuk. Babylon will be judged. It may not be soon enough by your time scale, but it will come. And no 21st century culture or individual is immune from that truth. None of our gods, and we've got lots of them in the 21st century, haven't we? Gods of power and status and wealth and prestige and money and intelligence, they're not going to save us. There is only one God in whom to put our trust. And yet, of course, the church is constantly tempted not to do that. We're constantly under pressure from the world around us to be squeezed into its mold. So as we close tonight, let me give you this as the third point. In verses 14 and 20, there are two things that we need to focus on that remind us that God is in sovereign control of our lives and of his world. We've seen that there's this revelatory word, there's the irresistible process, and in these two verses that focus the theme for us, we see God's absolute guarantee, God's absolute guarantee. Verse 14 is a great future promise, and verse 20, when we come to it, is a great present reality. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is a promise about the future. Therefore, it is something to be believed, and the righteous will live by his faith. As he believes the promise, he will find that it brings him life and vitality. Because here God reveals the reality that lies behind the eventual destruction of evil. The only permanent and resident power in the earth is not the might of Babylon or any other person or any other nation or the wealth and influence of London or Beijing or Washington or anywhere. It is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is what will fill the whole earth, overflowing as the waters of the sea cover the ocean bed. Now, in the immediate context, that was fulfilled when the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and Persians under Cyrus, whose decree enabled the Jewish exiles to go back to their land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That was the answer that eventually came to Habakkuk's complaint. God stretched out his hand of judgment on the Babylonians, and the Jews and all the captive peoples were set free, and the governing hand of Yahweh, the covenant God, was revealed. Now, that promise would have already been made before Habakkuk. It's in Isaiah chapter 11, and there it's referred to the Messiah, the shoot from the root of Jesse, whose reign will be in perfect righteousness, executing judgment over the wicked, but bringing the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to the whole earth. And God's glory manifest in the overthrow of his enemies is seen supremely, of course, in the Lord Jesus. Because how did Jesus overthrow his enemies? By dying on the cross. That is the great hidden mystery of the gospel, isn't it? That in the cross of Christ and in his subsequent resurrection and his kingly rule at the right hand of the Father, the enemy has been conquered. The power of Satan has been destroyed. It's yet to reach its total fulfillment in the coming day when every knee will bow and when the evil one will be cast into the lake of fire. But though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And it's that word of future promise that guarantees our faith. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory, the magnificence and splendor of the Lord. But let's finish with verse 20. Picking up 19 again, first of all, woe to him who says to the wood, come to life, or to the lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Of course not. It is covered with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it. But look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And that's why we don't give way to fear, even in the face of all the uncertainties of life and all the terrible things that happen in a broken and rebellious world. Verse 20 remains the reality. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, that is the temple in Jerusalem where God's presence was manifested among his people. But for us New Testament Christians, we don't have a temple in Jerusalem to turn to, nor do we need one. Because for us, the fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus, who is the new temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again, he says. And he spoke about the temple of his body, which crucified on the cross on Friday, was raised in power on Easter Day. So Jesus is the temple. He is the place where we meet with God. And that is where God is enthroned in the person of the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But just like verse 14, verse 20 is a hidden reality. We can't see him. Oh, you can see the pagan idols. You can see verses 18 and 19 all the time, but you can't see the Lord in his holy temple because we're walking by faith and not by sight. But you can hear him. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Indeed, that's what we all have to do. We have to listen to him. We have to submit ourselves before him. There he is, enthroned in majesty and splendor. Let all the earth be silent before him. Well, that's an expression of reverence, but it's also an expression of listening. Keep silence before God. No more complaining and groaning, Habakkuk. Let God be God. Just as he said when Jesus came, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." That's the only way to live, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he rules his world by his sovereign word, and he calls us to wait in faith for that word to be fulfilled. So that's the challenge for Jerusalem. Are they going to be Babylonian, or are they going to be, as God intended them to be, covenant people who live in relationship with him? What's going to make the difference? Learning to listen and living by faith. And the application of that to ourselves is really obvious, isn't it? We need to live in quiet submission of faith to God's revelatory word, but let's also look forward to that time when the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the whole world. And in the meanwhile, let's make sure that we're listening people who are attentive to what God wants to say. Though it linger, wait for it. It will surely come. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you explain to us why things are happening and what you are doing in it all. And we thank you that though we see so much evil all around us and so many things that bring grief to our hearts in this world, Lord, we thank you that there is this divine perspective, that you are working everything out according to your purposes, and you are gathering your church from every kindred and tribe and nation and language. And when that number is complete, the Lord Jesus will return in power and glory. He will wind up history and bring in that everlasting kingdom of love and joy and peace. And we long, Lord, that many others might enter that kingdom now while it is day, while there is the opportunity. We pray that you'd help us as we pray for them and seek to encourage them and share the gospel with them. And as we seek to be witnesses for you in our daily lives, we pray that you will help us to avoid the pressures of Babylon, not to be seduced by the values of the world in which we live, but to recognize that we are to keep silence before you, to acknowledge your holiness, to glorify you, the God of glory, and to seek by our lives to demonstrate the reality of your truth. So keep us faithful, Lord. Help us to be those who live by faith in the promises of your word. And though it lingers, help us to wait for it in patience, to be faithful in our faithfulness and to be kept with our vision clear by the work of your Spirit through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. David, thank you very, very much indeed.